As Brother Smith said, we'll be leaving right after service. In fact, we're supposed to meet Brother Wayne Chapel in Cincinnati at 15 minutes to 1.
That's the north side of Cincinnati. So we won't have time to tarry. As soon as we dismiss, we're going to leave immediately and go on to Cincinnati so we can get to Knoxville tonight to attend service at 6 o'clock, where Brother Aud McKee preaches. So we'll be moving on. We'll drive all night and get into Tampa, Lord willing, about mid-morning in the morning for the lectureship. And while there, have a board meeting of Guardian of Truth. I appreciate you permitting us to go and be in that lectureship. I've gone to most of the lectureships over the years, missed a few of them. It's always good to see those I've gone to school with, as well as others that I've become acquainted with through the years. And we're looking forward to the week down there. I wrote Bob Owen and said, try to have some good weather for us. And it looks like he's going to be able to do that. I'll think about you. About 80 degrees or so this past week, and hopefully be that warm this coming week. I'm talking to you for a few minutes this morning on the cross of our Lord. Christianity is a cross-centered religion. In fact, in so-called Christendom, the cross, the wooden cross, or the metal cross, has become a symbol of Christianity. And I want to think with you this morning about the cross in three aspects. One, the historical cross. And two, the theological cross. And three, the metaphorical cross. Now, the cross in the scriptures is spoken of in all three ways that I just mentioned. The historical cross was that tree, that cross beam, on which Jesus was crucified nearly 2,000 years ago on Golgotha, also Calvary, or the skull. Romans practice crucifixion as a form of capital punishment, especially on foreigners and slaves. Hardly was there ever a Roman who was crucified. And they borrowed it from the Phoenicians. It was also practiced by the Egyptians, by the Carthaginians and others, and was continued in the Roman Empire until it was outlawed by Constantine. Now, there are three kinds of crosses. One was the scissor cross, that's comparable to our X. Person was stretched out on that. Another one was like our capital T. And then there was the one that looked like a plus sign. I'm persuaded that this is the kind of cross on which Jesus was crucified, because there was a title put above his head: Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, in three different languages. So Jesus was crucified on Calvary's cross. That's the historical cross, ladies and gentlemen. And it was most agonizing. And I'm not telling you anything that you don't already know. I glean from the ISBE, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, a brief description to crucifixion. And the author said the suffering of death by crucifixion was intense, especially in hot climates. Severe local inflammation coupled with an insignificant bleeding of the jagged wounds produced traumatic fever, which was aggravated by the exposure to the heat and the sun. The strained position of the body and insufferable thirst. The wounds swelled about the rough nails, and the torn and lacerated tendons and nerves caused excruciating agony. The arteries of the head and stomach were surcharged with blood, and a terrific throbbing headache ensued. The mind was confused and filled with anxiety and dread foreboding. The victim of crucifixion, listen to this, literally died a thousand deaths. The sufferings were so frightful that even among the raging passions of war, pity was sometimes excited. Josephus tells us that the Romans crucified the Jews, that there were not enough crosses for the bodies or bodies for the crosses. Here Jesus was crucified between two thieves. We see how common crucifixion was. And I can appreciate, ladies and gentlemen, the words that Jesus spoke from Calvary's cross when he uttered, "If it be possible," or when Jesus prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." As he was praying to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here's the historical cross. But there's a theological aspect of the cross, a religious side of it, our meaning. And it's used by Paul in Corinthians and Galatians particularly. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." They weren't talking about that wood. The wood has no significance. It simply held up the body of Christ. But it has a symbolic meaning, a religious significance. And Paul said, "To them that perish, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. But unto us who are saved, the power of God." In Galatians 6 and verse 14, the apostle said, he just gloried in the cross of Christ. And that's where we should glory. Now, a lot of things that happen with the cross or at the cross that have religious or theological implications. The Bible says that it was at the cross that the law of Moses was abrogated, nullified, removed, taken away. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. That is, contrary to the Jew. It was against the Jew, not against the Gentile, but against the Jew. Blotting it out, now notice, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. We're no longer under the law. Become dead to the law, the Jew has. Romans chapter 7. Will not be married to another. And Jesus nullified it in the body of his flesh at Calvary. And so here's annulment of the law of Moses. Secondly, we have redemption in the cross. Now, this word redemption has two original words that have just a little bit different meaning. One of them has to do with the price that was paid. The other, the deliverance from bondage. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, we've been redeemed from the curse of the law. Jesus hadn't become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangeth on a tree. Now the Jew didn't practice crucifixion, but at times they would take those whom they'd stoned to death and put them up on a cross or up on a tree for exposure. So it's written, cursed is everyone who hangeth on a tree as a criminal. But Jesus became that curse, as it were, for us, that he might redeem us. And this word translated redeem in Galatians chapter 3 means the price that's paid for our redemption. I don't know to whom he paid it. There's been a lot of speculation, but he paid the price. And it cost that, my friend, in order for us to be delivered from the bondage of sin. There was no other way except through Jesus Christ. That's why we ought to sing with all of the exuberance, the old rugged cross that we just uttered a little while ago or sang a few minutes ago. Our, the way of the cross leads home. There's no other way but this, as we sing. Jesus paid the price at Calvary's Hill. And then in Colossians 1 and verse 14 and Ephesians 1 and verse 7, Paul says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And the Ephesian letter says, according to the riches of his grace. And the word there is from the Greek word which means deliverance. Now here we are, or were, in bondage to sin. That's taught over and over in the scriptures. But we've been liberated. And there's a great prophecy back under the book of Isaiah in chapter 61 about the coming of Jesus Christ. And among other things, he was to set the captive free. He was to open up the prison, as it were, and to liberate us. And on Calvary's cross, Jesus went there and paid the price. We can be liberated or delivered from sin. It's the theological or religious implication of Calvary or the cross. Thirdly, the church was purchased there. That means you and you and you and me, all who comprise the church, was purchased at Calvary. I was bought there. In Acts 20:28, Paul to the Ephesian elders said, you take heed to yourself and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, Titus 2 and verse 14, from all iniquity. Here we are, people of God, a possession of God, a peculiar people in 1 Peter 2. And the idea is that we're a possessed people, a redeemed people, a bought people. And it required the blood of Jesus Christ that was sacrificed under on Calvary's cross. That we could be his bride. That we could be his buddy. Also in Colossians 1. We have reconciliation with God through the cross. Reconcile means to make friends again. And it implies alienation, separation, enmity. In Colossians 1 and verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether it be things in earth or things in heaven. And let me just pause there for a moment. I've wrestled with that expression a long time. Things in heaven and things on earth that were reconciled. And I've seen various comments or ideas or interpretations. And the one I think reveals or states the truth on it is by Adam Clark, who says that those saints of the Old Testament are now reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's heaven. And on earth, people who come to Jesus through obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know for sure whether that's right or not, but that sure is plausible. I know that happened, whether this passage is teaching or not. But we're reconciled. Look at here in verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh. We're made friends again with God Almighty through the cross of Jesus Christ. You're talking about wonderful indeed. The law of Moses, it couldn't bring life. It was a covenant of death. Nullified at Calvary's cross. We've been purchased as the church with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We've been delivered. The price has been paid. And we've been liberated from the prison of sin. And here we are, made friends again with God on a friendly relationship, in covenant relationship with God Almighty, because of the cross of Christ. And then we have peace with our God. Now look in Ephesians 2. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. That's broken down the middle of all partition. That was the law of having abolished in his flesh the enmity. That was between Jew and Gentile. That he might make of twain, that's Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile. Here's your word, reconcile. That he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body. That's the church. By the cross. Now you just think about that, ladies and gentlemen. This is what's ours. And it's no wonder Paul then would say, as we repeat 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, for the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness, but unto us who are saved. Listen, it is the power of God. The only power that he has is this old cross back here and what it stands for. So we've seen it this morning in its historical significance. Secondly, its religious or theological aspect. And thirdly, let's notice for just a little while, from its metaphorical standpoint. Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. Now, I like what Luke said, especially as he gives this record in Luke 9:23. If you will follow me or come after me, take up your cross daily, continually, constantly, and follow me. Religion of Christ, ladies and gentlemen, New Testament Christianity is not like a coat that we just put on and take off at random. It isn't something that is designed for Sunday, although that's a part of it. But it is a daily life, a daily involvement, a daily activity as we live the Christian life. So he says you take up your cross daily. Now let's analyze that for just a moment. To take up our cross daily indicates at least four things. When Jesus made the statement, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. First of all, that indicates that discipleship is voluntary. I'm not coerced, neither are you, or forced. No gun is held at my head by the Lord and say, you follow me. He doesn't pull me to him separate and apart from my will, contrary to my will or volition. He invites, he encourages, he gives the incentive, and I make a decision. Let me tell you something, brethren. When we begin to complain and murmur about being a Christian, a member of the church, Nobody's forcing any of us to be in the church. And if that's our attitude, the best thing to do is quit. If that's where it's going to be, quit. Get out. Somebody said, "Preacher, that's harsh." No more harsh than our Lord. You look what a crowd of following Jesus would have had if he didn't demand sacrifice of his followers, disciples. He would have got hold of that rich man. He just liked one thing. He was in love with his money. And the Lord said, "You sell what you have and go give it to the poor." And that man turned and walked away sorrowfully. What if Jesus said, "Come on back here. We can work out something. I don't want you to leave." He could have kept him. In the 6th chapter of John, a great number, thousands of disciples walked with him no more because he wouldn't give them another fish dinner. He could have accommodated them and kept them in the fold. And you know, friend, we can do a lot of things. We can appease and we can baby and we can compromise in order to try to keep people in the church, but they're not worth a nickel when you got to do that. A man is a follower of Jesus Christ on a voluntary basis. I give my life to you, Lord, to use at your discretion. That doesn't mean that we don't become disheartened at times. That doesn't mean we don't become frustrated. That doesn't mean that we don't need encouragement. That doesn't mean, ladies and gentlemen, that there's not a place for growth and development in the Christian life. But listen, I decided to become a disciple of Jesus. And if I don't like the requirements and conditions and stipulations of what Jesus lays down in his word, I can quit. Now I'll have to suffer the consequences if I do. But the Lord doesn't have any place for murmurers and complainers about his work. It's something that we should gladly do. We're slaves of Christ, not by coercion, but willingly. And so if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. That means disown. You listen with me. Listen just a moment, brethren. Peter denied Christ. That meant he said, "I don't know the man." When we deny ourselves, we disown ourselves to the extent that my will becomes Christ's will. And if things conflict of what I want to do with what Jesus demands of me, his way, his will has precedence over mine. Isn't that right? A lot of us have never gotten to that place yet as a Christian. We're not willing to deny ourselves, some of us, and surrender our lives to Jesus Christ. Paul had learned that lesson when he said in Galatians 2:20, "It's not me that liveth, but Christ who liveth in me." And that's what it's all about, friend, that Christ comes in. I open the door and say, "Come on in, Lord. Your residence is my heart. Your will is my will." That's discipleship. That's what it means to deny myself, to disown myself, to put my interests in the background and let Jesus have his way in my everyday activity. Thirdly, the cross must be borne. Take up your cross. And it's to be done daily. And that cross might mean even crucifixion, especially in the first century. Peter, tradition says, was crucified upside down. Peter said, "I don't want to be crucified like my Lord." I don't know whether the story is true or not, but tradition says he was crucified upside down and requested to be, so he wouldn't be crucified like Jesus. Cross-bearing to some of those disciples meant they were beheaded. Cross-bearing to some of those disciples mean they were stoned to death. Cross-bearing to some of those disciples, ladies and gentlemen, means they were imprisoned in dungeons. And some of us can't even get up on Sunday morning and come to worship. Doesn't the cross mean anything to us anymore?
What about the suffering and agony that Jesus had on Calvary for me? Doesn't he mean enough to me that I can get up and come to worship? Doesn't he mean enough to me that I can't come on Sunday night because I've got other things that interfere? I think more of some boys running up and down the field with a football or up and down the court with a basketball or an old piano that I want to fiddle around with. Doesn't Jesus Christ mean more to me than something like that? That's what I'm talking about. We're going to have to learn to be a disciple of Christ, to bear a cross. We sing the song, "Must Jesus bear the cross alone?" Listen to me. "And all the world go free. No, there's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me." And it's about time, ladies and gentlemen, in the church of our Lord, that more of us take up the cross, our individual responsibilities, and do what we can in our share in promoting the cause of Jesus Christ. One other thing in this passage, that is the ground of discipleship. In order to be a disciple of Jesus and in fellowship with him, I'm going to have to follow him wherever he goes. I've got to follow him in devotion. I've got to follow him in love of truth. I've got to follow him in sacrifice. I've got to follow him in compassion and in love. That's a test of fellowship. And Jesus said in Luke 14, "If you love father and mother or brother or sister more than me, you're not worthy of me." And I've seen people who held back from obeying the gospel because of their fathers or mothers, some religious beliefs they had. Jesus said, "You're going to have to put them in the background. Come on, follow me." That's the test of discipleship or fellowship with our Lord. Here's the cross in its metaphorical usage. It has such meaning and implication for us as Christians. In conclusion this morning, in view of what Jesus has done for us, all, listen, and all that we received through Calvary, it looks to me like, brethren, that the least that we can do is to bear our cross for Jesus Christ. If you're in this audience this morning and you're not a Christian, you're unsaved, we want you to come and obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Will you do it? Will you come? Repenting of your sins and confessing your faith and being baptized for remission of your sins. Cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. Cleansed because Jesus went to Calvary and made the great sacrifice. Will you come today and say, "Listen, I fall at Calvary. I want to come under the blood. I want to be whole and clean and forgiven and free of guilt." Would you come today and obey the truth? If you're an erring child of God, would you come home? If you've sinned and you've wandered away, you've broken your relationship with God, you have to repent and confess, and God will forgive as you pray. Would you do it today? Right now, Father, we stand and Father, we sing.